بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. So yesterday we looked at the story, the account of Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. Now he dealt a severe blow to the Mu'tazilites. But as I mentioned, there were two problems. One was the problem of the I'tizal or the Mu'tazilites, and one was the problem of actual philosophy. So the Mu'tazilites had tried to combine between Islamic tenets and a rational system, but at the end of the day they were sincere in trying to please Allah. And they were sincere in their approach, they were pious and scrupulous in that regard. So they weren't people who were just trying to sabotage Islam, it was just what they thought. Different to that were those who were just completely overtaken by philosophy. Complete, they had become philosophers. In fact, so much so that the home of philosophy became the Middle East or the Arab world, Baghdad, etc. The Islamic world produced philosophers that the Greeks didn't even have at that time. For example, Ya'qub al-Kindi, died 258 AH. Abu Nasr al-Farabi, 339. Abu Ali ibn Sina, Avicenna, 428. And then will come Ibn Rushd, Averroes, who will come to their defense afterwards. But these people were completely overawed. In fact, they gave, in piety and moral excellence, knowledge and wisdom, an infallible place to Aristotle. And this was a problem, because these people could have used their energy, and as being from a Muslim background, in the time of the Muslim rule, they could have done much more, and their energies could have been used for the sake of Islam. But unfortunately, this was just another fitna. This was something else that the world had to go through. And this is all in line with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that if we wanted, we could have made you all on the same ideology, but this is the fitna, this is the different things that we have to deal with. So there were a number of factions now that came up between the time that Abu Mansur al-Maturidi and Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari passed away, around 322-24 to the 400. Philosophy began to take root very strongly. The I'tizal and the Mu'tazilites had been taken care of. The Muslim Ummah now was, mashallah, much more stronger and alive. But there was the philosophy which was now coming in with another force, which was complete philosophy, worse than the I'tizal, in different ways. You see, many lands had been conquered by the Muslims in the conquests. These people thought that there's no way that we can regain our country back, our land back, our ideology back, our religion back. So what do we do? So these people were the new hypocrites. What they decided was that we will go out in the guise of a Muslim, or as Muslims, and we will sabotage Islam from its roots. Look at this carefully, because this is happening today in a new way. These were the Batinites. Now what does Batin mean? Batin means esoterical, meaning inner, inside. Basically what they said is that most of these words in the Quran you haven't understood properly. We have the true meaning of what they mean. So Salat doesn't necessarily mean prayer in the outward form. So they would try to reinterpret everything, and because it was a very rationalistic thought, and people always fall prey to logic if they don't have enough faith in Allah. There was that weakness in the faith, and then there was a lot of new Muslims or people entered into Islam. So now you had the Batinites, and some of these groups did very strange things where they actually took the black stone away from Mecca. The black stone has been removed from Mecca, and that's when it broke. Now it's actually in a few pieces. It's not the stone. If you've ever been as close, it's a few different pieces of that stone that are attached to that casing. It's not a whole stone, because it was away from Mecca for a year or more. They would stop the Hajis from coming, because they had gained a lot of prominence, other groups like Fatimis and Batinites and other people. So we've been through a lot if you look at it. So they wanted to basically destroy Islam from within. The word, for example, Nubuwa, angels, Malaika, Risala, Ma'ad, Jannah, hell, sharia, fard, haram, halal, zakat, salat, fasting, hajj. They explained away all of these in some kind of metaphorical sense, that a person is then just completely cut away from doing it in that way when they take on that other opinion. And they knew that if you cut the connection of Muslims from the Quran, then you've succeeded. So this is what they were trying to do. There was another group at that time, also part of the same kind of strain, which was the Ikhwan of Safa, or the Brethren of Purity. Now you can say this was a very secretive group. It was not an open group. You had to gain membership in there. It was basically like Freemasonry. And these were called the Ikhwan of Safa, and their charter was this: the Sharia of Islam has been polluted by ignorance and perversion of the truth, and it can now be purified only through philosophy. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. For the latter comprises religious tenets and knowledge, wisdom and analytical methods of reasoning. Now only a synthesis of Greek philosophy and the Sharia of the Prophet can achieve the desired objectives. The thing was, they had a well laid out plan, but obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assists his deen. So their special instructions were that their members should not waste their energy on elderly people, on the aged. They should go for the young blood, who are prone to new ideas. And they had basically the Rasail Ikhwan al-Safa, the 52 epistles of their Rasail, which talked about every branch of science, such as physics, mathematics, metaphysics, philosophy, etc. Now, since a lot of the Mu'tazilites that remained and did not come back to Islam, because this was close to their original idea, so without knowing or while knowing, they helped this to gain currency among the people. So all of these were kind of inside there somewhere, but for different reasons. Now you needed a person who really understood philosophy, and again who could talk on their level, who was completely convinced of the tenets of the faith, who had been through an experiential way of gaining that conviction. Not just somebody who was profoundly deep in knowledge, but somebody who had actually gained the confidence and who was just so confident that nothing could stop him. He was like the proof of Islam, Hujjatul Islam. And this was none other than Imam Ghazali. And this is where it's just the most amazing part, and he is one of the most amazing and most celebrated scholars of Islam in the West. You go to any university in which they do any studies on Islam, and they would have probably some thesis being written or proposed about some aspect of Imam Ghazali, ethical philosophy, or his Sufism, or his spirituality, or his fiqh. And mashallah, he was accomplished in many regards. He did not study hadith initially, he died studying hadith. He resigned himself as a student of hadith before his death. But he, among a few others, there's another one, Ibn Khaldun, then Allama Rumi, Jalaluddin Rumi, Mawlana, and Imam Ghazali. These are three of the most celebrated scholars in the West non-Muslims would know about. This was in the middle of the 5th century. Imam Ghazali comes and he'll explain himself. And the great thing about Imam Ghazali, why we know so much, is because he's actually written most of his experiences and the different states he went through and the different challenges and the different internal wranglings that he had to go through to reach where he did. Just amazing. And it's called Al-Munqidh Min Ad-Dalal. That's the book in which he mentions all of this. Al-Munqidh Min Ad-Dalal, which is called Deliverance from the Error. Deliverance from the Error, that's the book, Al-Munqidh Min Ad-Dalal, and he just writes his whole story about what happens. Inshallah, we'll look at what he says afterwards, but let me begin with his life story first. Number one, his name is Abu Hamid. This is actually not his name, but his title. His name is Muhammad At-Tusi, because he was born in a town called Tus, close to Tabaran, in 450 AH, I believe that corresponds with 1111 CE, and he lost his father while very young. And his father had given his responsibility to a friend of his who was a mystic, he was a Sufi, and himself and his brother. Now when the amount of money that his father had left behind finished, the friend said, I don't earn or anything, you know, I'm just renounced the world. So he put them in a madrasa to study, in a seminary. And that's where they began to study. And mashallah, Imam Ghazali just went through. First he entered a madrasa in his own hometown, studying with a scholar by the name of Ahmad Ar-Razqani. And then he went on to Jurjan to complete with Abu Nasr al-Ismaili. And then he went to Nishapur. Remember when we talked about Nishapur, where Imam al-Haramain, Abu al-Ma'ali Abdul Malik al-Jawini was. He was the rector of the Nizamiya University. So he went to study with Imam al-Haramain, so much so that in just a few years he actually became a deputy of Imam al-Haramain. And Imam al-Haramain would say about him that he possesses encyclopedic knowledge. And you know how old Imam Ghazali was at that time? At that time, scholars would be very old. The great scholars, you know, they'd reach that stage after being very old because there were just so many scholars. Nowadays, young people become the biggest scholars of a country because that's all available basically. But that wasn't the case then. He was only 28 when he left Nishapur, when he left Nishapur after Imam al-Haramain passed away, and he was only 28 when he left. But at that time he began to be held in great respect and awe by scholars from everywhere, old and young. First he went to Nizam al-Mulk, who gave him a very coveted spot in his court, Malik Shah. His name was Malik Shah. He gave him the most coveted position. You know, the kings and the ministers at that time would have courts in which they would have their poets and scholars of all sciences. And Nizam al-Mulk himself, Malik Shah, was actually a scholar himself, and he loved scholarship, so he had many scholars around him. When Imam Ghazali came, there was just nobody to contend with him, and he took the higher spot. There was nobody to match him, especially in polemics. He was just, again, a very good debater, and in that science, there was nobody that could go into the depth that he could. Then he was selected by Nizam al-Mulk to become the rector of the Nizamiya University in Baghdad. That was the most coveted position of that time in the Islamic world. The scholars, if they got that position, that would be like the utmost aspiration for most of them. So Imam Ghazali enjoyed that position for a long time. He deserved that position. He became the marja'ul ulama wal awam, meaning people would come to him. It says that at one time he would have at least 300 students along with hundreds of nobles and chiefs of the town that would just come to listen to his durus. And he was only 34 at that time. He was only 34 at that time. Mustadhir Billah was the Khalif in Baghdad. He loved him greatly and he told him to write a book against the Batinites to stem their tide. And he wrote a book in which he mentioned their opinions and he rebutted them, and mashallah did a good job. And he called the name Al-Mustadhiri after the name of the Khalif. Khalif's name was Mustadhir Billah, an Abbasid Khalif. All of their names were Mustadhir Billah, Muqtadi Billah, Mahdi Billah, Mu'tasim Billah, Wathiq Billah, Musta'asim Billah. After Ma'mun al-Rashid, all of them, they used to have those names. But that was great because even in their name, they were like connecting themselves to Allah. Now the prosperity, the fame, the brilliance in academic achievement, this is something that if anybody had this position, they would have been content with that for the rest of their life. Because they say that Imam Ghazali, his nobility grew and increased so much that he not only surpassed like the small chiefs of the town, but the Khalif himself. He had more respect, he demanded more awe than the Khalif himself. You can just imagine his position. It's very important to note this because of what happens afterwards. He just had this amazing thing, and it'd be unthinkable for anybody to give that up himself unless they're thrown out and evicted from that position. But Imam Ghazali had much to do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had destined great things to come from him, and this was not the position for him to be in. There were some things that he had to go through. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also had to go through many turmoils, many troubles, many issues that he had to deal with before the success comes. And that's what happened. If anybody wants success just like that, you're dreaming. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests people as they grow closer to him. As you grow closer to Allah, you become closer to the category of the prophets, which means in piety. And the prophets are the most tested. أَشَدُّ النَّاسِ بَلَاءً الْأَنْبِيَاءِ فَالْأَوَّلُ فَالْأَوَّلُ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the most tested people are the anbiya, and then those who are closer to them and those who are closest to them. So sometimes the test, if you're trying to be pious and you're trying to do good and then suddenly you get tested, know that it's a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves you, inshaAllah. And it's not a punishment, inshaAllah. And you have to then stand strong. So Imam Ghazali had a disquietude. He had a loneliness in his heart. It was just, he was not content. Anybody else would have been content. And I'm telling you, the historians write that history can maybe present few examples of a person in that status that Imam Ghazali was, like in the leadership position of the highest Islamic leadership position in the whole Muslim world, which was something to contend with at that time, to leave that on his own and to give it up. Few other people that could, if even that, who would be able to present that example. And obviously this was to make him the reviver of the faith, and all of this was happening just before the 500th year, within 400 and something. He was born in 450. So he stayed there for a few years and he left that position in 489. Now, I'm going to read to you what he himself says about his inner struggle, and it's very, very interesting. Imam Ghazali writes in his Al-Munqidh Min Al-Dalal, "From the days of my early youth, I had a critical disposition. I used to look at everything very critically. I wouldn't just take anything. To be just like this, 1 + 1, prove it. Right? What's the proof of that? So, I met the people belonging to every cult and creed, inquiring about their faith and tenets, which in due course made me disregard the beaten path." Because when you are too curious in these things, sometimes you could just go over the beaten path. "The faith I had inculcated from my childhood was shaken, for I thought that the children born to Jews and Christians too develop a similar conviction in their own religion." Now think about this, this is an issue that a lot of youth in this country are dealing with, because they have split personalities. Outside in university and college, they're somebody else. At home, then they're their mother's son, or their father's son. And they act very nice, but when they go out, the hijab goes into the bushes. Right, the kufi goes down and then they go somewhere else. And you know, we've seen this happen. It's because they just have no conviction. The parents have not explained why they have to pray, or that there's more to Islam than just praying. So they think that it's just all about a prayer and fasting. So for him it was a different reason. He said that my faith was shaken. The knowledge should not, as a matter of fact, admit of any doubt in regard to its veracity. As for instance, I know that 10 is more than 3. If anybody puts forward a claim that 3 exceeds 10 and turns a staff into a snake to support its claim, I would be surprised at his feet. But my conviction that 10 is more than 3 would not be shaken. So he said, I didn't have that kind of faith. Just the amount of faith I had that 10 is more than 3, that's not how I felt in my faith in Islam. When I contemplated over the matter, I found that a true cognition was possible only in the realm of sense perception and the conceptual faculty of grasping those rational principles which are more or less self-evident. But on further reflection, I realized that these two are not beyond doubt. Among the senses possessed by human beings, the perception by the sense seated in the eye is the strongest, but it too commits mistakes. So I can't just use my senses to get to the truth. There's going to be mistakes in that. Thereafter, the dubiousness in regard to the senses increased to such an extent that I lost all faith in the infallibility of the sense. So you know, he's going through a whole journey in this. Then I turned to intellect but found it even more doubtful and weaker than the senses, because at least you can see with your eyes. But with the intellect, it's all about thought. For about 2 months my skepticism led me to doubt the possibility of any true sense of cognition, but thereafter Allah helped me to retrace my steps. In returning to peace and reassurance, I acquired a sense of satisfaction over a conceptual cognition. It was not, however, owing to any reason or argument, but simply on account of the light which Allah had caused to penetrate in my heart. That's why, ask Allah for guidance. Don't try to work it out for yourself. Get Allah to show it to you. After emerging from the earlier state of doubt, I had 4 groups before me. Now he goes on his journey of trying to find out which of the groups that call themselves Muslims were the true group, who seemed to be engaged in the search after truth. One was the dialecticians, who claimed to possess insight and wisdom. Number 2, the Batinites, who insisted on a hidden, true and deeper knowledge of vouchsafed to them through impeccable imams, as though only the Batinites had the knowledge and nobody else. Philosophers, who arrogated themselves as masters of logic and reason. And then mystics, who laid a claim to be illuminated and favored with beatific visions. So these were the 4 groups. I proceeded to explore the ideas, thoughts and writings of each of these groups, but was not satisfied with any one of them. I studied the writings of the reputed dialecticians and authorities on this science, and myself penned a few treatises on the way. I reached the conclusion that although the branch of learning fulfilled its object, it was not sufficient for my purpose, as it argued on the premise set forth by its opponents. So you needed an argument to counter it. It was not something which was absolute in itself. The dialecticians have to rely upon a number of premises and prepositions which they accept in common with the philosophers, or they are obliged to accept the authority of the Quran or Sunnah or the consensus. But this could not be of much avail to one who has no faith in anything except in the necessary principle of reason, as was the case with me. In regard to philosophy, I thought it necessary to make a detailed and critical study of the science before forming my own opinion about it. That was another thing about him. He wouldn't take things for face value. He actually went deep, understood it, and then he made his decision. I had little time to spare. Now look at this, studying philosophy. None of us want to pick a book up on philosophy. But I had a little time to spare due to my preoccupation of teaching and writing, since I had as many as 300 students who attended my lectures. However, I somehow managed to find time for it, and after having finished the entire literature on the subject within 2 years, I devoted 1 year to reflection on the premises of philosophy. Just thinking about it. I reached a conclusion that the secular sciences can be divided into 6 branches. Now he's explaining philosophy to you. Mathematics, logic, physics, politics, ethics, and metaphysics. Of these, the first 5 do not either deny or affirm religion, so they don't really have anything, nor is it necessary to reject them for the affirmation of religion. The precepts of physics sometimes come into conflict with religious doctrines, but these are only few. In this regard, one ought to believe that the natural phenomenon is not self-propelled. Okay, I'm not going to go into that. But basically, he says the problem in philosophy is with the branch of metaphysics. You see where these philosophers came from. A human being has quwwa khiyaliyya, which is imagination. If you're among people and you're doing things, your imagination is not going to work that much. Nowadays, people hardly use their imaginations. Because we're fed everything, we're indoctrinated by the TV and by multimedia. Our mind is not able to process, it's just beamed in inside. That's why children, is very detrimental for them to have a TV. And we don't have time, we're always thinking of what to do next, my next appointment, so we have no time to imagine. But if you go out in the jungle, if you just go out somewhere and you retreat somewhere, to a retreat, where there's just nothing, and you're just imagining things, just a few things, then your imagination will come into play. Now these philosophers, a lot of them used to just go out somewhere, and they used to think. Empty mind is the workshop of the devil, right? So they didn't use Allah as their source, they just basically use whatever thought came, oh, the sky looks like this, the heavens look like this, what could it be? Okay, there's a primal cause, there's the intermediaries, etc., etc. This is what philosophy comes from. So then he says, on the other hand, some brainless exponents of Islam consider it their bound duty to refute whatever the philosophers say, and sometimes even go to the extent of denying their researches in the field of physics as well. He said there's no need to go that far against them either. A harmful effect of that is that all those who accept the veracity of intellect's search of truth and uphold the necessary principles of reason begin to have doubts about Islam itself. So he basically then concludes that the problem was with the metaphysics that had conflict with the religion. Then he goes, as for the Batinites, I have had an opportunity to make a detailed study of their cult when writing the book Al-Mustadhiri for the Khalif, and I found that the veracity of their tenets and doctrines ultimately depend on the teaching of an impeccable and illuminated teacher, their Imam. So if he has some information for you, then your information is going to be bound to that. If there is no Imam, or if he can't give you the information, then it's lost. So that was not good enough. Now only mysticism remained. I cancelled out everything, only mysticism remained to be examined, and therefore I turned my attention to it. Mysticism basically is like spirituality, Sufism in the modern sense of the word. Mysticism is of 2 kinds, intellectual and institutional. It was easy for me to look into the first, and I went through the Qutul Qulub. Qutul Qulub is one of the first popular books written on mysticism or spirituality by Abu Talib al-Makki. In fact, Imam Ghazali has taken verbatim passages out of Qutul Qulub. It's just an amazing book. Abu Talib Makki, we had the chance of reading that with our Shaykh in the gatherings at the madrasa. And the Kitab al-Nikah, for instance, I still remember profoundly, was very, very good. So I went through the Qutul Qulub and the tracks of Harith al-Muhasibi, Junaid al-Baghdadi, Shibli, when we talked about Shibli, Bayezid al-Bustami and other mystics. I gathered whatever knowledge of mysticism that you could gain from books. I gathered all of that. I found that knowledge of the essence of reality could be obtained not through study of mysticism, but through institution, transport and ecstasy brought about by purification of the heart. So he said, all of this was there, it sounds nice and everything like we say, but the true understanding you can gain of this is through experience. I had already attained an unflinching faith now through the speculative branches of knowledge and religion and secular sciences that I had mastered on the existence of the supreme reality, which is Allah, prophethood and resurrection. This conviction was, however, not attained through an experience or argument which could be analyzed. This was just something personal that I had gained. it had been firmly implanted in my heart that the eternal bliss could be had only through inculcating the awe of God, the renunciation of the material world, wholehearted attention to the eternal life in the hereafter, and an earnest devotion to God. All this was, however, not possible as long as one did not sever the attachments of position and riches, fame and worldly life. And this, he said, was my biggest problem at this point. Now he's in this dilemma. He reaches a conclusion. The only way I can get this firm conviction in every way whatsoever and make this journey of spirituality and reach that station and maqam that I want to is going to have to be when I cut myself off from this and just be in the path of Allah, and that's it. But that was difficult. I pondered over my condition. This is the beautiful part. I realized that I was wholly immersed in worldly temptations. Its ties and attachments. The vocation of teaching appeared to be a noble pursuit, but as further reflection revealed, I was paying my entire attention to those sciences which were neither important nor beneficial for the hereafter. I probed into the motives of my work as a teacher and found that instead of my sincere desire to please God, I was after honor and fame. I was convinced that I was on the edge of an abyss. Now imagine yourself in this position. I was at the edge of an abyss, and if I did not take immediate steps to retrieve the situation, I would be doomed to eternal fire. Remember on the day of judgment, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah will call three people, the wealthy, the mujahid, and the scholar. Why did you study? Why did you teach? He'll say, for you. Say, no, you did it for fame and gain. So he will be thrown headlong into the fire. Still undecided, one day I resolved to abandon everything and leave Baghdad. The next day though, I gave up my resolution. 6 months passed by in this state of uncertainty. On the one hand, the pull of temptation asked me to remain where I was. On the other, the faith gave me a call to get up. It cried to me, up, up, thy life is short, thou hast a long journey to make. All your pretended knowledge is naught but falsehood and fantasy, himself is speaking to him. Often my carnal thoughts whispered to me, this is a temporary yearning. God has favored thee with respect and honor. If you give it up and then try to retrace your steps and come back, you will not get it back again. Thus I remained torn asunder by earthly passions and religious aspirations for about 6 months until it became impossible to postpone my decision any longer. Then God Himself caused me an impediment. When you're really seeking truly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it happen. Get up in those nights and really seek what you want to, and believe me, it will happen. He says, Allah caused me an impediment. He chained my tongue and prevented me from lecturing. Vainly I desired to teach my pupils who came to me, but my mouth became dumb. The silence to which I was condemned cast me into a violent despair. I lost all appetite. I could neither swallow a morsel of bread nor drink a drop of water. Gradually I became too weak, and at last the physicians under whose treatment I was gave up all hope of my recovery. They said that my heart was so severe, severely afflicted, that no treatment could be of any avail till that affliction was removed. Finally, conscious of my weakness and of the prostration of my soul, I took refuge in Allah, like a man who has exhausted himself and is denied all means. I completely went to Allah. I prayed to Him, who answers the wronged one when he cries out. And He made it easy for me to sacrifice then my honor, wealth and family. I intended to go to Syria, but told the people that I would go to Mecca. When the people around me came to know my decision, you can imagine the hue and cry. They loved him. I mean, there was no way he could leave. They could not even think of any reason, laudable reason behind my revolt. They thought I was crazy. In their opinion, I enjoyed a coveted place which enabled me to preach and disseminate knowledge. The people also began to spread numerous rumors about me, trying to find out why I was leaving. Those who were far away thought that I was giving up my profession at the secret instance of the administration. On the other hand, those who knew how much government had been keen on retaining my service considered it just a misfortune, and that I was leaving the premier academy of Islamic learning. Finally, I left Baghdad. Having given away all my fortune, preserving only as much as was necessary for the support of my family, my children, I went to Syria from Baghdad and remained there for 2 years. During this period, he left in 489. I engaged myself in meditation and penance, tawbah, repentance. I practiced whatever I had learned from the ways of the mystics and endeavored to purify my soul, rectify my morals, and occupy myself with the recollection of Allah. For a time, I retired to the principal mosque of Damascus, the Jami Umawi, the big masjid. There was a place that he just retired to, into the minaret. I would just remain there for days on end. And from Damascus I went to Jerusalem. There I used to retire into the Sakhara, into the Dome of the Rock. After having visited the tomb of Ibrahim, I felt a desire to go for Hajj and visit the mosque of the Prophet. I therefore embarked upon my journey to Hijaz. After the Hajj was over, I went to my hometown, Tus. Although I had earlier no longing to visit my family, I took care to spend my time in secluded meditation, purification of the heart, and recollection of God at my house. But the events and happenings, care of dependents, and the needs constantly intervened in securing a perfect state of peace and bliss. I was, however, not denied of it entirely, and from time to time, I was favored with illuminations and ecstatic transports. I spent 10 years in this manner. What revelations were made to me during this period of meditation could not be described, but I must say for the benefit of my readers that I came to know that the mystics were most truly godly, their life most beautiful, their rules of conduct most perfect, and their morality the purest. True mystics, okay, true mystics. It could not be possible to bring forth a more perfect and godly person even in the intellect of rationalists, wisdom and philosophers and the knowledge of religious doctors, even if they made a combined effort to do so in their actions and practices, whether overt or secret. The mystics drew inspiration from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, besides whom there is no fountainhead of guidance. That was the private life. You can imagine how he's enjoying it. Now comes another point. After 11 years, he gets this other nagging feeling. Now he has to come out to do his job. It was possible for him to have just remained like Dana since I'd made that decision. It was possible. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had willed otherwise. And he could have just kept enjoying himself in his visions and in his meditation. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had chosen him for a mighty job to be done. And basically philosophy had taken great root in the ummah, and there was nobody more suited for that task except Imam Ghazali. It says that he was granted certitude in the knowledge through experience as well. Not just through like, I believe in Allah and the Messenger and what they say, and I believe in that. But it was beyond that in terms of an experience and the travels that he had gone through. He says that when I looked around, I saw people's faith had been shaken by philosophy due to the influence of the philosophers, ignorance of the mystics at that time, inertness of the fuqaha, because the Islamic scholars didn't want to study philosophy and attack it in that way, the majority of them. So hence a lot of people losing their faith, and again there was this inferiority complex. People were just overawed by philosophers and people hardly had any conviction. He said people were praying, but it was an outward form of prayer. Some people would just act on Islam because that would bring them benefit. You know, they were considered then Muslims, so they would be given from the Baytul Mal or whatever the case was, but there was no conviction in the heart. And then he said that basically, I realized that I could remove these problems. I realized that I was the man for the job, that I could deal with this issue and bring back the conviction. Basically, I was capable of exposing the hollowness and the implausibility of philosophical conviction. I decided to take up this work. And I said, how can I just sit in this way when this epidemic is spreading? But then he also thought that how can me as a one man be able to accomplish such a feat? He thought that if I had a king or a ruler that was on my side who had the royal force with it, then I would be able to do this more easily, and I don't have such a thing. But how am I going to be able to do it single-handedly? So I expressed my helplessness in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and just decided to remain in seclusion. But Allah obviously willed otherwise. The king in Nishapur, he implored me to come to Nishapur to take up the position of the rector of the Nizamiya University there. And he, mashallah, made it in such a way, in such a sincere way, that he said that if I had said no to him, then I would have offended him greatly. And then I also thought to myself that I'm actually staying back only for my personal reason, because I don't want difficulty and hardship. Whereas all the prophets went through hardship and difficulty. Everything went back to the prophets. So the king had told me to come back so that I could fight with the heretics and the people that had begun to influence the Muslims there. And then I made mashura, I consulted with some of my mystic friends who were people accomplished in that regard. And they all encouraged me, saying that many of them had seen dreams that in a few years to come. This was 11 years after 489, which is in 499. And they said in just a few months, it was going to be the 500th year, which is the 5th century. And they said they had seen dreams that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was going to send a reviver who was going to renovate the ummah from philosophy. So he said, that gave me himmah. That gave me himmah. He went to the Nizamiya University in Nishapur. And the difference this time was that he did not do it for honor and fame and gain, But there was a completely different way that he was teaching now. Now it was to exhort and purify the morals and souls of the people, and to make the students such that they would be able to take care of the problems of the time. And he said, I didn't know if I was going to succeed, but I had unflinching faith, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would make this easy for me. He goes back to Nishapur now and he starts working in the active field again after 11 years of seclusion. Now, what are Imam Ghazali's achievements? Number one, he stemmed the flow of the Batinites and the philosophers and the groups that were related to them. Number one, that was not the only thing. The second thing which we derive benefit, which the Holy Ummah derives benefit from until today, is the writing of the Ihya Ulumuddin, which is to take stock and evaluation of the Muslim Ummah of the time. What are the problems in every circle of society? What are the problems in the different degrees of people? And what are the problems of the rulers? What are the problems in the scholars? What are the problems in the businessmen? And he said, I took stock and evaluation of all of this, and then I would advise and I would mention prescriptions for all of these things. All of these things are basically contained in the Ihya Ulumuddin. Ihya Ulumuddin is in 40 chapters and in 4 sections, 10 chapters in each section. And basically the one section is about the muhlikat, which is the factors that would cause your destruction, like jealousy, hasad, envy, greed, miserliness, etc., etc. And then there are the munjiyat, which is the factors that will give you success, which are the opposite of those. And then there's the adat, and there's the ibadat, which is basically the customs, and then the other one is the ibadat, in which he goes with the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tawheed, the aqeedah, and then salat, zakat, hajj and everything, and then he goes into the business and marriage and everything else. So that's the 4 chapters, and we'll look at some of the praises on this book later on. So these were the 2 things that he did. So now let's look at the first aspect. Until now, until this 500th year, the scholars had been very defensive and apologetic to the philosophers. And none of them had been able to strike at the roots. I mean, if there was some issue that they would bring forth and they would try to defend that. But none of them actually got up and made a detailed study and began to attack the fundamental rules and kind of push the philosophers back. Imam Ash'ari was the only one who did that, but that was more confined to the Mu'tazilites. First, he wrote the Maqasid al-Falasifa. He wrote a book called The Objectives of the Philosophers, in which he summed up all of their objectives. You know, after that 2-year study and then 1 year of reflection, he wrote a book called The Maqasid al-Falasifa, summing up the salient features like logic, metaphysics, physics, and explicitly detailing all of them. Then, he wrote another book called The Tahafut al-Falasifa, which means the incoherence of the philosophers. And this is the very interesting part. Incoherence of the philosophers. In this book, he attacked the philosophers head on. Physics, metaphysics of the philosophical school, bringing about their weakness. He was extremely self-confident. The ulama say who have studied this book and the way it was done, he was extremely self-confident, very lucid in his style, very forceful language, very elegant and eloquent, and he had a very incisive style. At places he employs a satirical diction which was very effective in bringing back conviction. He was just very sarcastic in his criticism, which brought back some himmah and courage in the Muslims, because I think, subhanAllah, somebody can attack philosophy like this. You know, it was like the Tatars. A Tatar woman would tell a Muslim, stay here, I'm going to go inside and get a sword to kill you. He would stand there in fright. Until one area, mashallah, pushed them back. Basically, it was like that. So Imam Ghazali, with the way he wrote it, even though, mashallah, he has so much rahmah in him and so much jamal, but this was the ideal thing to do at this point. I'll bring you some quotes from what he said and you'll understand. He basically demolished the reputation of Aristotle and everybody else, speaking about them as his equals, as though they're his buddies, that they don't know anything, pointing out their mistakes in a manner that none had dared to ever do before. He says in his introduction to his Tahafut, nowadays we see people who appear to be arrogant as intellectually superior to the populace, and they look disbelievingly at religious practices because they have learned the awe-inspiring names of some Greek philosophers, like Aristotle, Socrates and Plato. Because they can bring these names, you know, you hear some people, oh, it was Plato and Socrates. I also intend in this book to demonstrate how the premises and principles, notions or observations of these philosophers are not a whit more than child's play. Imagine making that statement, or indeed a laughing stock. Thereafter, giving details of the concepts like logos, nous, whatever they are, concepts of philosophy, first cause, intermediate agents between primal cause and his creation, he becomes even more lively in his criticism. And he says, your doctrines are simply assumptions and conjectures, or to be truthful, obscure reflections, overcast with darkness. Nobody could doubt the insanity of a man who even dreams of such nonsensical things. I really wonder how even a brainless fellow can swallow such inconsistencies, much less those philosophers who are ever inclined to hair-splitting illogical discussions. But the reason that they are falling into this error, he says, the reason they propagate under the cover of philosophy such presumptions, which others would be ashamed of, to even dream of, no, not ashamed of, but ashamed to even dream of, is indeed natural and reasonable because they have forsaken the Quran and Sunnah. Imagine somebody talking about that. But obviously he had a history where he studied them, so he had authority. It wasn't just somebody who just hated them and didn't know anything about them and is saying that. So the courageous criticism, the denigration, began a new chapter in the history of Islamic scholasticism and obviously in philosophy. The book caused such a stir among the ranks of the philosophers who suffered on account of it, so much so that after Ghazali, no great scholar of any status was born among them for 100 years. And then you know what? It was a Muslim that came to their rescue. That's the worst part. In the 6th century comes Ibn Rushd, Averroes, to defend the philosophers, and he writes, Tahafut al-Tahafut, incoherence of the incoherence. You know, incoherence of the philosopher, incoherence of the incoherence of the philosophers. If it had not been, he basically gave another 100 years lease to their life. He gave them another 100 years. Otherwise they would have been crippled completely from that time. I think they say Ibn Taymiyyah and others completely then dealt the final blow. That was the first achievement. So that took care of that considerably. Now the second problem was the ummah, the state of the ummah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had just chosen him to this amazing task of evaluating the ummah. Looking at the social condition for which he wrote the Ihya Ulumuddin, he wrote the Kimiya'i Sa'adat in Farsi, because he also spoke Farsi, it's called the Alchemy of Happiness, it's translated. Then for those people who find many of the concepts in Ihya Ulumuddin to be too difficult, beyond them, he wrote two books, and he actually mentions that in Minhaj al-Abidin, that I've written this book, Minhaj al-Abidin, the best way for the worshippers, or the course set for the worshippers. It's a very good book, because what he does is takes you through different valleys. Takes you through the valley of Tawbah, so first purify yourself, then takes you into the valley of knowledge, now gain knowledge, and then inculcate yourself with these good deeds, and then take out these bad deeds from you, and then to make the perfect person. Basically what Ihya Ulumuddin does, if you read it, is that it tries to make that perfect individual. That perfect individual in every aspect. And because he had gone through so much of this and dealt with so much of this and then gained profound insight, he had the ilmul ladunni from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the illumination, he was able to make it in the best of ways. Zainuddin Iraqi, the great hadith scholar I spoke about the other day, a student of Imam Dhahabi, Allama Dhahabi, and he was actually a teacher of Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. So that's that whole line, that silver line of hadith scholars, they were all Shafi scholars until Suyuti. Sakhawi, Suyuti, Iraqi, Dhahabi. That was that great line. The majority of that work of Usulul Hadith was done by them. Zainuddin Iraqi actually did Takhrij. He referenced the ahadith of Ihya Ulumuddin. That's why you'll notice Iraqi's Takhrij. There's two. There's the great extensive one, there's the brief one, which is normally published with the work. But he's got so much adab that if he cannot find the hadith, he's not going to say it's mawdu. He'll just say, Lam ajidhu. I didn't find it. Someone else might have it. I didn't find it. I don't know where Imam Ghazali got it from. I didn't find it. But that's the adab. Instead of just saying, mawdu, mawdu, da'if, da'if, fabricated, concocted. He says that this is the foremost literary work of Islamic peoples. Abdul Ghafur al-Farsi, a contemporary of Imam Ghazali and a disciple of Imam al-Haramain, he says that nothing like it was written before, you know, after the hadith, etc. Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazruni says that if all of the Islamic sciences were effaced of the earth, if all the books and the knowledge was lost, I could take all of those sciences out of Ghazali's book. Meaning if only Ghazali's book remained. Although Ibn al-Jawzi, now Ibn al-Jawzi is supposed to be a mutashaddid fil hadith, he's supposed to be a very critical analyzer and hadith scholar of hadith, that so much so that he's even considered some of the ahadith of Bukhari to be weak. Him and Dara Qutni, among a few other scholars, but they're considered mutashaddid, meaning they're considered to be extreme in their opinion, so they're not always taken. People like Dhahabi, Iraqi, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani considered moderate. Then there's some others who are considered mutasahil, which means very lenient. So they would make da'if hadith, hasan, etc. So that's ulum al-hadith basically. Although Ibn al-Jawzi differed and said that he's used many ahadith which are da'if and not established, he acknowledged the popularity and the matchless sincerity of the book. So he went ahead and took out everything that he thought was not appropriate or not reliable, and he wrote his summarized version of the Ihya Ulumuddin called the Minhaj al-Qasidin. So nothing wrong with the spiritual aspect and the sincerity and what it had laid down. But obviously the amount of effectiveness in Ihya Ulumuddin cannot be matched by the Minhaj al-Qasidin. I'll talk about what Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says as well afterwards. But basically this book was to disseminate the message to reform and rectitude, since people had been through so much turmoil, and he was able to explain the true knowledge and the illuminated path and how to bring out the ills of society in every sector of it, and how to attain the true contentment in life and the hereafter. Obviously he mentioned the vices very explicitly in every section, and the measures that would bring back the reform and how he could transform the community. So he addressed everybody. He addressed the scholars in letters and in his book. He addressed the kings, and he was just very clear about them, that all of your wealth is unjust. I can't even accept any of it. All of your wealth is haram. So he said first about the scholars. He said, O teachers of faith, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt becomes contaminated, what is there to purify it then? Don't become contaminated. He then said the third reason which really constitutes the problem of the ummah is an incurable disease, is that the patients are there but there's no physicians available to cure those diseases for their treatment. Ulama are the physicians, but in these days they have themselves become confirmed to the sickbed and unable to cure others. About the rulers and kings, he said, who pollutes the religion except the kings, nobles and priestly order? The revenues accrued by the kings these days are mostly prohibited, for they seldom have a halal lawful income, or that if they have any, it is paltry. Then he took stock of the social ills, of izzah, of wanting respect and honor, of wealth, of worldly pursuit, and he dealt with that. So the purpose of the Ihya Ulumuddin was to Islamicize the community, and mashallah, people have benefited from that greatly over the years. And you'd expect that Ihya Ulumuddin is mashallah so comprehensive, hence that's the final word. But mashallah, you get ulama who actually went and wrote a commentary on it. So you have Sheikh Al-Murtada Al-Zabidi from Yemen, from the Zabidi scholars of Yemen. Murtada Al-Zabidi was a great Hanafi hadith scholar. So he's done takhrij, and it's beautiful takhrij, but it's very extensive. And he's done a sharh commentary, like if you are stuck somewhere, then you might find commentary in Murtada Al-Zabidi. It's called Ithaf Al-Sadat Al-Muttaqeen. Ithaf Al-Sadat Al-Muttaqeen, it's in 11 volumes. Imam Ghazali was probably the first to lay out ethical philosophy, the foundations of ethical philosophy in the true sense of the word, because it was related to Allah. Ibn Taymiyyah, now what he says about the Ihya is that he had four problems with it. But despite the problem, he acknowledged it. So let's look at them. Number one, he said that Imam Ghazali has employed and introduced certain philosophical concepts when explaining the oneness of Allah and prophethood and accounting on the Day of Judgment. To explain it, he's used certain philosophical concepts. According to Ibn Taymiyyah, it was his opinion. It's not something that was wrong that Imam Ghazali did. It was just Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah's opinion, as were a few other scholars, that you can't employ any kind of philosophy to explain anything. You know, that Hanbali opinion that we spoke about with the Al-Ash'ari as well. So this is his criticism, but obviously it's not a valid criticism in view of the other scholars. But Imam Ghazali made it very clear. He said, the reason I'm doing this is because this is like medicine. He said, Quran and Hadith, that's food. So for the majority of people, Quran and Hadith suffices. You give them a verse of the Quran or Hadith and it suffices them. But there's a few sick people and you need medicine for them. So the medicine is to explain it through logic, rational thought and through philosophy. So he said, I'm just employing it as medicine. Number two, there are certain mystical things in there, certain mystical experiences that he mentions of certain scholars, which Imam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah doesn't consider to be accurate. And he says that, you know, how can you mention those to explain to people? I mean, they're incomprehensible. But again, only a person of that high spiritual station would be able to experience those. Now it's another thing whether he feels it appropriate to let people know or not, right? Because everybody cannot understand these kind of things. But obviously what he has mentioned is nothing on the nature of Ibn al-Arabi. What Ibn al-Arabi has been criticized for, rahimahullah, is different. Where there are things in that book which are very, very complicated and difficult. And one of the explanations is that this was put in by other scribes afterwards to defame him. And there's other explanations for that. But this problem is not of that same level at all. Number three, that the hadith he brings out of doubtful nature. That there's some da'if and weak ahadith and mawdu' ahadith. The answer to that is Imam Ghazali employed these ahadiths just to explain the situation and give encouragement. It was not establishing any rulings from there. And number two, he was not a hadith scholar. Until the end of his life, when he started studying Bukhari and Muslim under a scholar, and then he passed away studying that, but he was not a hadith scholar, and neither was he a scholar of history. So another thing he says about Imam Ghazali's book is that there's historical data problems. But overlooking that fact, this is what Ibn Taymiyyah says. Notwithstanding these defects, the Ihya contains teachings of numerous illuminated mentors and mystics, and their experiences in regards to the purification of the heart, and the intuitive knowledge which are identical with the canons of the Quran and Sunnah. So Ibn Taymiyyah is saying this. And thus can be acceptable from a theological point of view. It is because of this reason that the scholars hold different opinions about the Ihya, and all of them are not opposed to it. So everybody agrees on that. It's just later when people become more extreme than anybody else and kind of take up some of those teachings or some of those opinions and forget the other opinion and just say completely haram. So this is a quote from Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. Ibn al-Qayyim was a Sufi, he has Madarij al-Salikin, that's a book by him. The Madarij, which means the stairways of the Salikin, of the people in Suluk. In fact, the Fatawa of Ibn Taymiyyah, which is in 30 or so volumes, the 10th and 11th volume is on Tasawwuf and Suluk. I don't know if the new productions have effaced that and changed the name of that, but basically the old editions, that the whole volume is based on that subject. No doubt there were strange Sufis. One of my professors, Professor Abdul Rahman Doi, rahimahullah, used to consider them degenerated Sufis, those that just do it for the world and just fellowship and no sunnah in their life and no sharia, where they sit and they don't go to the masjid, for example, and tell their murids that we pray in Makkah every day. We can just go there and pray and come back type of thing, shake hands with women, etc. So that's a whole different story. But Sufis are true. It's just people have given a bad name to Sufism, but there are pure Sufis. So Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Qayyim agree with that. People agreed with that in that time. There wasn't that problem. Eventually what happened in Nishapur, the king passed away. The king died. And Ghazali left the Nizamiya University now in Nishapur. And after Fakhrul Mulk was assassinated, and he went to Tus, and he started a small institution there, in which he would just teach his personal students. And the Khalif and everybody was just really forcing him to come back to the chair in the Nizamiya University in Baghdad. They really tried to bring him forth and say that this is the place you need to be in because this is where it's needed, etc., etc. What you're doing there, your students can come with you. But this time there was no way to bring him. And he completely refused. He pleaded that 50 students who were receiving education under him would find it very difficult to go all the way to Baghdad with him. And he also said that in Baghdad it would be impossible for him to remain unconcerned with the polemics and the debates which had become the prevailing taste of the court life there, while he had taken a vow at the Maqam Ibrahim that he would never enter such futile controversies again. So I won't be able to keep myself away from it. Other reasons given by Ghazali were that he did not like to visit the Khalif nor accept any monies from the Caliphate, but it would be difficult for him to do without either of these in Baghdad, as he did not possess any land in the capital which could support his family. So he would be forced to do it, and he didn't want to, because he thought it was all haram. The Abbasid Khalif as well as the Seljuk king tried their best to persuade Al-Ghazali to return to Baghdad, but he refused to comply with their requests. Al-Ghazali thereafter spent the rest of his life like a student of hadith, and since he'd not been able to study it too well before, he started studying the Sahih of Imam Bukhari and the Sahih of Imam Muslim under a reputable hadith scholar at that time, Hafiz Amr ibn Abil Hasan al-Rawasi, and he got ijazah from him of studying that, and he just spent most of his time doing that. He wrote another book on principles of fiqh called Al-Mustasfa, just 1 year or so before his death. This work of Ghazali is considered as one of the three outstanding contributions on this subject. The other two being the Al-Mu'tamad of Abul Hussein Al-Basri and Al-Burhan of Imam Al-Haramain Abdul Malik Al-Jawini. Imam Ghazali eventually was laid to rest in Tabaran on the 14th of Jamadi Al-Ukhra 505 AH. So this was, you know, his active life after he came out of seclusion. How many years was that? At the age of 55 he died. SubhanAllah, some of these scholars who've done the most work died at a very young age. Imam Nawawi died at a very young age. He was never married. And he used to study 12 hours a day with teachers, 12 different lessons. Now obviously he had to eat, do his clothing, prepare for the lesson, so wonder where he slept. It's ajib how people have done so much in a short amount of time, because it's all about barakah. It's all about barakah. Suyuti wrote practically on every subject during his life. Recently, Imam Abdul Hayy al-Laknawi, he wrote a few hundred books on difficult subjects for scholars, along with commentaries of books and other things, and he died before he was 50 years old. Ajib, when Allah chooses somebody, then that's what is going to happen. So as parents, we should make dua for ourselves and our children, because we can do a lot for our children. Imam Bukhari had a problem in his young age and he became blind. And it was his mother's dua that brought it back, they say. She cried so much, she used to cry so much in front of Allah, that she said that my liver was going to burst. The mother's dua is powerful, it's very powerful. And one day she sees a dream that, go, your son is cured. And mashallah, he was cured and he becomes the greatest in this ummah. So when the mothers and fathers make dua, they have to make dua for your children. That's the first people you should make dua for after yourself. So anyway, Ahmad al-Ghazali gives a graphic, detailed eyewitness account of his brother. Ahmad al-Ghazali was the brother of Imam Ghazali. Of his remarkable death, he says it was a Monday. He got up in the morning, made his ablution, wudu, and performed the dawn prayers. He then asked to bring his shroud. This is the great thing of these pious people, they know when they're going to die. Even Umar ibn Abdulaziz told everybody to go out of the house in that morning. He took his shroud and he kissed it and laid it on his eyes with the words, I submit to the command of my master. Then he stretched out his feet facing the Qibla. When people saw him, he had passed away. Ya Allah, Ya Allah. And this is the great thing about these people. This is what brings you the most, because whatever can happen in life, it doesn't matter. It's what you die as, because that's the gateway to the hereafter. So basically, Imam Ghazali was a reviver of that century, the 5th century.